Isaiah chapter 40. Again, if you would open there, please. Verses 1 to 31. We'll begin by reading the entire chapter. Follow along as I read. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why then do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Last time in verses 1 through 11, we saw that God called for the comfort of his people Israel as they were in bondage in Babylon during the exile, as Isaiah the prophet looked to the future and predicted this. And then following God's call for comfort for his people, we saw or heard the voice of the king's herald who was saying, "The Lord is coming to the land of Israel, clear the way for him." That was a great message of comfort for those in exile. Then another voice was heard. The prophet Isaiah was urged to respond to the heavenly voice and call out, "All human flesh is just like the grass that fades and the flower that falls off. The comfort is in God's word, however, endures forever." And the last voice that we heard from last time was the heavenly voice telling the inhabitants of Jerusalem to get up on a high mountain and shout out, "God has come, he is now here. Here is your God." That was the message of comfort for Israel. Here is your God. And then God's nature and his power was exalted. His arm was seen as unstoppable and coming to rule. His arm was also seen as caring, giving attention to his people as a shepherd would care for his very own. That was all last time. Now, we focus on verses 12 through 31. And here, it is meant to show the power of God, the power of the king shepherd, as he is described here. The power of the one who's coming. He's coming, okay, so what? What's so great about his arrival? Well, here we have a description of his incomparable greatness. This whole section, I think, is designed to answer an objection probably continuously being given in the mouths of the Israelites as they were in captivity in Babylon. That objection is read in verse 27. "Why then do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" That was their complaint. Here we are. We're gone. We're off the land. We're hardly a nation. You must have forgotten about us, God. Have you ever felt that way? Forgotten by God, neglected because the circumstances are so hard or so shameful or so difficult, whatever they may be. Israel had lost a war. They were subjugated to Babylon, to pagans who didn't know God, and they were complaining. God was not willing, or maybe God wasn't even able to come to their rescue in a foreign land. What kind of a God was he really? Well, in response to that weakness of faith on the part of the people of God, we see here a faith-building truth that is meant to comfort the hearts of his people. And simply, it is that God is indeed able. To ask the question is really silly. He is able and he will come. And when he comes, he will strengthen his people. And so his people must learn to do what? To wait upon him. That's the exhortation of the passage. We can divide the passage into three sections following the three sets of rhetorical questions that are given. The structure is not as readily noticeable. It's a little harder to discern, but the first section is in verses 12 to 20, the second in 21 to 26, and the third in 27 to 31. Each section is a repeat of the previous, in a sense, extolling God's incomparable greatness. One thing everybody in here ought to get from this passage today, even if other things don't make sense to you, and that is, this is an ongoing 20-verse celebration of the greatness of God. That's what it's all about, the attributes of God, exulting in the attributes of God, getting excited about God. That's what this passage is all about. And in that, it brings comfort to God's people. Let's get into the first section, verses 12 through 20. Here we see God's greatness first in his creative acts. Second, as God is compared to all the nations of the world, their pomp and their might. And third, in comparison to any of the other gods that might have been worshipped by the peoples. Look at verses 12 through 14. Notice the dominance of the question who in regard to God's comparison with nature. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding. That was 12 questions, 12 rhetorical questions, because the answer should be obvious to everyone who reads it. The 12 questions raise the issue of the greatness of God, and at the same time as being raised, it immediately answers it. The who of verse 12 is really never supplied, because we already know the answer is God, right? The who of verses 13 through 14 is clearly nobody, and so we know the answer to those questions. All 12 questions are answered because they're really more like statements. And I like how this is written. There's graphic anthropomorphic language to extol God's limitless power and immensity. How can we think of God? Well, we have to think of him somewhat like the way we think of ourselves, but obviously much, much greater. And so the imagery is employed. In verse 12, we see God measuring the largest objects in all of creation and nature that could be. He's going to measure them. First, start with all the waters in the ocean. Been out to the ocean this summer, seen the vastness of it, been way out in the middle of it, thought about how small you are, how deep it goes, how wide it goes. Well, let's start with the vast oceans. Now, how great are they in comparison to God? Well, he scoops them up in his palm of his hand, is what it says. That's where they are in relation to him. You know, I go out kayaking on the bay every once in a while, and I was told the Chesapeake Bay holds some 18 trillion gallons of water. It's a lot of water. But really, it's nothing. It's estimated that there are over, let me see if I get this right, 300 quintillion gallons of water in the world. And 98% of it, of course, is in the oceans. That would be a 3 with 20 zeros after it. That's how many gallons there are in the oceans. That's just amazing. And man can calculate that by estimating, but man can't put that in the palm of his hand. And that's what God does. The oceans are nothing. They're not even enough to splash his face. They're not that big. All of man collectively, when they face the horrors of the ocean, one little storm that comes off the ocean, category one hurricane, it still causes man to scatter. But God, all of the water of the ocean is really not enough even for his hands. He holds them there. Then he measures we leave the waters and we go up and we think of the expanse of the heavens. And of course, back then they didn't know the great distances, but we know that today. So this should add to our understanding of the passage. He's going to measure all of the heavens with a span. You know what that is? That's the width of his hand from thumb to pinky. That's what it is, a span. It kind of just measures all of it. He just puts his hand up there, and that covers all of the territory. Well, let's see. Columbia to Los Angeles is about 2,700 miles or so. Our closest satellite is the moon. It's 240,000 miles away. That's the farthest man has ever traveled. Distance to our sun, we're told, is 93 million miles. That's far. Our solar system's supposed to be about 5.6 billion miles across. Wow. But that's nothing. That's nothing. The next closest star, we're told, is 25 trillion miles away. The Milky Way is a galaxy's 575 quadrillion miles across, and that's just our galaxy. We're told there are billions of galaxies out there, indeed, hundreds of billions of galaxies that are out there. Wow. And he just measures it. He just says, let's see how far this is. And he sticks his hand out and there it is. It's so small to him. He can measure everything that way. It's nothing impressive for him. Then we think about the dust of the hills and the mountains and all of the weight that would be there if we took all of the mountains of the earth and we plopped it on God's scales and we see him wanting to move the scales around to see how much it weighs. But they don't even qualify for measurement on God's scales. They're just the extra dust that happens to land on the scales when he would be ready to measure something else. That doesn't even qualify. They don't even weigh on his scales. He can't even hardly see them. The mountains of the world aren't enough to even tip the scales. He can't even hardly see them there. They're inconsequential. You know, God's omnipotence can be described in a number of ways, but here it is concretely given, so we get a little bit of a comparison and a feeling for that. As awesome as the oceans are, as expansive as the universe is, as heavy as the objects are on this planet around us, they're nothing. I remember in a philosophy class, there was the mocking question of God's omnipotence. Can God make a rock so big that he cannot carry it? And so these conundrums are presented to first-year philosophy students. You know, I think rather than mocking omnipotence, if someone had any understanding at all about omnipotence and a person who is omnipotent, the reaction would be one of fear and of awe rather than mocking. The answer to the question is God can do whatever he wants to do. And whatever he wants to do, and he will accomplish. He is not only omnipotent, he is omniscient. He is the omniscient one. Verses 13 and 14 extol his wisdom. His wisdom and knowledge are described as unsearchable. What's interesting there in verse 13 is that that word directed, who has directed the Spirit of God, is the same Hebrew term as marked off in verse 12 of God measuring the heavens. In other words, God measures everything and it's kind of tiny to him, but there's nothing that can measure God. There's nothing that can search him out. His understanding is inscrutable. You can never get to the bottom of his knowledge and understanding. In Genesis 1:2, we're told the Spirit of the Lord was present there at the creation, on the first day of creation, forming and filling the universe. And he did not pull out a creation manual to figure out how to do that. He knew. It was the duty, of course, in ancient times for counselors to inform kings as to giving them information and counsel to have good advice to make good decisions that would affect the whole land. But omniscient beings need no advisors. This omniscient one needed no counsel. I'm reminded of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You can't know how deep they are. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? All of these questions here and in Romans 11 remind us of wisdom, the wisdom of God expressed in the time of creation from Proverbs 8. I'll read verse 25 and following. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That's the wisdom that God used in the creation of the world. Knowledge is needed. Great knowledge is needed to make creation. And nobody schooled God. He not only knew all of the facts, he knew exactly how to take all of the facts and bring everything together. He had wisdom. He not only had wisdom, he knew what was right in the right proportions, and he had justice. And all of his decisions in running the world from that day are just and they are right. Today there are elitist people who tell us that our Bible has immoral commandments in it and instructions. And we can't follow all of the things in the Bible as if their standards of justice and morality were higher than God's. But God's Word never takes any lessons on morality from men. No, he knows. He is always just. And his knowledge is unsearchable. Next, God's greatness is seen in comparison to the nations in verses 15 through 17. Look at them. Verse 15, to get our attention. Behold, they're among the nations. So he tells them, look, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Again, we see God is incomparable. There's nothing to compare with God. That's the point. And again, the image is of God measuring things. This time in a marketplace where he has a bucket and he's bringing it, and one of the drops falls out of the bucket and they're going to measure it. No one bothers with a drop that fell out of the bucket. Just measure the thing. Well, all of the nations, the hundreds of nations in the world are like that drop of the bucket that just fell out. It's insignificant. Or like the little bit of dust on the scales again. No one's going to quibble over that. Should I pay more for the little bit of dust on the scales or not? They're nothing. It's meaningless. Let's get past it. Just buy the merchandise and move on. There's nothing to consider here. The nations all of the great nations. Oh, we could apply that to today, right? Iran celebrating its nuclear facility. Now we all get afraid. I don't think God's afraid. I don't think God thinks that's too much. I'm not saying it's not dangerous. I'm just saying from God's perspective, there's nothing there to worry about at all. Everything is in his hands. The nations are nothing. They're speck. And if you go to the islands, they're nothing. They're the fine dust. I mean, all the nations are dust. The islands are even smaller. They're the fine dust. I'm not even sure you can see that. And then if we were to think about offering up a burnt offering, strike a fire. You know, Lebanon is known for its great forests, its cedar trees. There's more rainfall there, and so the forests would grow great. Cut them all down and pile them all in a giant pile all the way up as high as a mountain, and someone light a match to that. I could see someone having fun with that. Burn that thing and get the offering ready. Take all the beasts out of Lebanon. How many hundreds of thousands of wild animals running through their forests? Pile all their carcasses on top. And that's not enough for God. That's not much of an offering at all for him. He can't hardly even notice that. He's too big. All the nations are like nothing before him. No, they're less than nothing. Put another way, they're meaningless. There's nothing there for God to take into consideration in moving forward with his plans. The fact that Israel is captured by one nation is nothing. God designed that for their chastisement. His sovereign will marches forward because he's sovereign. And he has all power and nothing stops him. I like this quote from Dr. Gary Smith, the New American Commentary. If the mountains, heavens, and seas in chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 are so small from God's perspective, surely the great nations that dominate this small planet and oppose God's people are no greater than a tiny drop of water. The infinitesimal size of these great nations like Assyria and Babylon is emphasized when they are compared to dust. So no one should fear their puny power. It's not that God is not interested in the nations or doesn't have a plan for the nations. Surely he does. It's not that God doesn't care for the people in the nations. Surely we are told that he does. It's that their might and their significance are nothing compared to him. And next, the comparison goes on. Let's compare God to the other gods. Verses 18 through 20. Take a look. To whom then will you liken God? If we've already looked at all of that and creation and the nations, what are you going to put up next to God? What are you going to compare him to? What likeness will you compare with him? What did they do? They'd get out their idols. All right, let's try that. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver, makes it all fancy. He who's too impoverished for gold and silver, such things, selects a tree that does not rot, tries to get a good piece of wood somewhere, in other words. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman. He wants us to look good. Prepare that idol so it stands and doesn't fall over. Verse 18 asks two questions. Who is like God? What likeness will you compare with God? Who is like God? He created everything. Obviously, nothing is like him. By the way, the same question is asked in Exodus 15:11 when God took the Israelites through the Red Sea and they came to the other side and the song of Moses burst forth. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Whoever did anything like this? Nobody. What likeness will you compare with him? That is brought up in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2 where Hannah in her song after getting Samuel said, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Even from a personal perspective, there's no one to compare God to. This is why the second commandment of the Ten forbids us to make any likeness of God, right? Because any likeness of God that we make is just going to be blasphemy. It's going to be too weak. He's too much greater than all of that. Anything you make reduces him. A golden calf? What if it's got a lot of gold in it? It's nothing. It's zip. It's insulting to God. It's not worship. God doesn't look at the idols of other religions and say, oh, there's another way of worshiping me. No, that's insulting to him. He doesn't respond to that. Idol worship is not another way to God. It's an insult. It's blasphemy. This is to be mocked. It's to be made fun of. There's no value in a man taking something, carving it, and bowing down before it and saying, that is my God, the everlasting God, and now you're going to bow down before that. Nothing is like God. Nothing. And that's the first section, and it ends. And the second section is really just a lot like the first section. It's just more of the same. It's kind of hard to section this off, but here we go. Second section, verses 21 to 26, again starts with some rhetorical questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Four questions. Again, just advancing the theme of the greatness of God. The questions are meant to challenge the people. These questions that I've been asking you about God, you already know the answers to it. Of course, you've already been taught. You already know. I'm not going to tell you anything, Israelites, that you don't already know. And I'm sure as you people, a congregation, are listening to this, you're not really learning anything here you don't already know. Do you not know? Yeah, we know that. Have you not heard? Of course, you've heard it 1,000 times. It's the appropriation of the knowledge. It's the faith in the knowledge. It's receiving comfort from the knowledge that the writer wants. Do you not know? Well, that's a good question. Why are your eyes downcast? Why do you lack hope? Think about what you already know. Have you not heard? You've heard. You heard the lessons. The prophets told you. The rabbis instructed you. It was in Genesis. You read all about him creating the world in 6 24-hour days. Evening and morning, he spoke, it was done. Genesis 1's not hard to interpret. It's so clear. He spoke and it happened. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? You've heard it all. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This goes all the way back to the beginning. You don't even need a Bible for this. Don't abandon that knowledge now in your pain. Verse 22. It gives the answer to the who question previously made. The answer to who is the one that's this great. Well, we could use the name Yahweh, the Lord, or Adonai, or El Shaddai, God Almighty. But instead of giving a name for God here, it just touts more of God's great power and his position. Just continually reminds them of his actions and what he's able to do and where he sits. Verse 22. It is he, here's the answer, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And not like an astronaut in a satellite. I mean sitting over the whole thing, ruling over the whole thing. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches the heavens out like a curtain. You just grab one curtain, pull it over here, that's the heavens for God, it's nothing. Spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, no big deal to the Almighty. You walk along, you ever had a grasshopper at your feet, crunch, smushed it? Grasshopper. It's nothing. That's the people of the world. 7 billion we're coming up on soon, the population clock says. No big deal, just a bunch of insects. Nothing. Tiny, small. People have great egos, they have great plans, they speak great. To God, they're grasshoppers. Way down, insignificant. He's high, he's exalted, he's sitting way up there. If he didn't have good eyesight, he couldn't see him. He sits over the circle of the earth. That Hebrew word circle is kind of interesting. It may refer to the circle of the horizon all the way around. Some think it refers to sort of the half dome shape of what we look up to as we look up into the heavens and see. Some even believe there's a hint here that the Bible indicates that the world is a sphere and not flat. Continuing the thought, the heavens are only like a curtain. They're only like a tent for God to stretch out. That doesn't take much. It's not a big deal to God. Is it a big deal for you? You have routines in the morning and evening, pull the curtain, pull it in, no big deal, right? That was the making of the heavens to God. No big deal. This theme of stretching the heavens out like a curtain is repeated over and over in Isaiah. You can look at chapter 45 and verse 12 for an example. Well, now the picture flashes back to continue the comparison of God with the rulers of the world. Verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Again, we've gotten no name yet for all this who. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Now, if you want to know who brings nations down and who ends kingdoms, there it is. He it is who reduces rulers to what? To nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You bothered with a Supreme Court justice's decision somewhere along the line? No biggie. They'll be over with. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. What does he do with them? He just blows. Just a little blow, not a big one. I don't think he had to take a big breath. He just blows a little. And then the storm carries them away like stubble. They're easily handled, easily reduced to nothing. It's just a little wind. It's just a little blowing and it's gone. Babylon, the great empire, Assyria, later Greece, Egypt, Rome. Where are they today? God just blew in a little bit and they're all gone. They've disappeared. You can't find them. Oh, yes, you can. They're down in the sand. Dig it all up and the archaeologists will say, oh, look how great they were. They were. They aren't now. They're over with. He reduced them. God messed up their plans. They had plans of greatness, I'm sure. They had plans of conquest. They had plans of spreading out a little more, building up a little higher, getting a little richer, having more power. And God just interrupted and said, nah, your kingdom's over. Alexander the Great, we were taught in grade school, right? Conquered the world quickly, like a leopard, the scripture says. Changed the whole course of history, brought Greek culture all throughout the world. What a great man. Not really. Not really. No, he didn't even last all that long. He's there, he's gone, he's over with. It's not that bad, not that great. I think very apt descriptions of past empires. No one fears Nebuchadnezzar today. No one's on the lookout for Alexander the Great. He's dead. Daniel 2, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, Daniel said, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings, period. You got a nice throne there. Remember who it is that put you there and who will take you out also. The question of equality has to be raised again. It just keeps coming back up because it's all about comparison. The celebration of the greatness of God continues. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Now God is talking directly, that I would be his equal. Does that sound to you like a boast? When God stands before the world and says, to whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? Sounds like some super sports athlete that's beaten down all of his enemies and stands in the end zone and says, and who can play with me? You know, God is allowed to boast. All glory belongs to him. It's appropriate for the Creator, the incomparable one, to boast. It's very inappropriate for us. We get all confused in our morality. We see God boasting. Oh, that's like sin. He shouldn't be doing it. He's God. Little bit of a difference. We don't boast. We're flesh. We pass. We're fading flowers. We're nothing. And finally, we come to a name. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. You hear the word holy, what do you think of? You think of pure, I bet. You think of clean. You think of all the little spots removed from him. That's not the primary meaning of holy. Holy means that he is wholly a different kind of a being. He is. It stresses his otherness. He's nothing like us in one sense. There is no being like him. He's separate from all other beings. He's the holy other, as theologians like to call him. Isaiah 47:4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. They were privileged to have the Holy One. Holiness is God's otherness. It's what separates him from everything else. Nothing is like God. He's holy. See? Nothing can be compared to God. Nothing can be in the category of God. He's holy. We're holy only in the sense of pure. Separate unto God is what it would mean for us in application. Well, a simple test to discover God's incomparable holy nature is do this. Here's a very simple test. And we can't quite do it here, but maybe tonight some of you will be able to do it. Take your head and lift up your eyes, because that's what God says. Lift up your eyes if you have any questions about this one. Can't figure this one out. I'm going to give you a little test. Lift up your eyes and ask, who created all those stars? Just take time to ponder that simple fact. How did they get there? A big bang. Well, maybe if the big bang was God's booming voice speaking all of it into existence. You know, the problem with origins theories like the big bang, if I can just speak to this a moment, is that they can never escape the assumptions that they bring to their so-called scientific theories. Don't be fooled by that. Assumptions are just that. They are assumptions. They're not science. If they're science, they wouldn't be assumptions. So when science rests and depends on non-science assumptions, guess what? That's not science. It doesn't matter how many scientists say they believe it and say it's science. It's not science. It is assumption. It is unproven and unprovable. It cannot be tested. It cannot be verified. It must rest upon assumptions that are themselves not science. It is then, if it is not science, it is, here it is, faith. It is belief. Those who believe in the Big Bang do not do so because it's science. They do so because of faith. Their faith is misguided. Our faith is informed. Because the only way you can know what happened at the beginning is to talk to somebody who was there. As far as I know, the only one there was God. And he tells us how the stars were created on day four. They weren't even created day one. They were day four. One, two, three, four. The earth was made before the stars. That's not possible by scientific theory today. I don't care about scientific theory. It's what God said happened. Now you've got an issue of trust. Who do you think knows more? The Big Bang really isn't even an explanation, if you think about it. I mean, you have to have something big there to bang in the first place, right? They don't even attempt to explain how that big mass got there. So it fails both as science and it fails as an explanation. It doesn't do anything. Everything science tells us about matter and energy, anywhere we've looked in this universe, is that it cannot cause itself. That's a scientific fact. To believe it did is to abandon logic and science for a faith that is masquerading as science. Dr. John Oswald, in his commentary, rightly and succinctly just says, careful thought about the origins of the world must point to a creator beyond the cosmos itself. So simple. So his question is, who made all of them? Answer, God. It's the same one who leads all of them. He brought them forth in creation, and then he named each one of them. How many trillions of stars, quadrillions of stars are there out there? Quintillions of stars? I don't know. He named all of them. Not a big deal. So he makes them, he names them, and then he also sustains them. So, well, no, that's all gravity, and that's magnetism, and that's all these forces out there. Who put all those forces out there? God holds them together. They are merely his tools to hold the universe in place. The greatness of his might and strength cause the universe to hold together. So worshiping the stars is, it's like bowing down before a piece of wood. There's no difference in the astrologer today or the one who says Mother Nature and worships Mother Nature. There's no difference between the astrologist, the one who worships Mother Nature, and the one who used to bow down, or in some cultures still do bow down before a wooden object plated with gold. No difference. It's the same brainless approach to religion. Worshipping the stars is folly. Deuteronomy 4:19 speaks to this. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. How people go after the things God has made but cannot get in their mind that the invisible eternal God is the one who deserves our worship. You know, here in a very colorful language, we have a theological truth. It is the absolute transcendence of God. You say, what's that? God is not and never has been part of the universe. He is independent of creation. He's before creation and he's separate from it. He's not a part of creation. Creation can all roll up. God exists. Any religion that starts with God being a part of the created world has blasphemed the nature of God, reduced him to one who is subject to nature itself. Listen, nature owes its existence to God. God does not owe his existence to nature. The transcendence of God is a truth that arises out of the Hebrew Scriptures, like Isaiah, like Genesis, like Deuteronomy. It is a belief and a concept that is not anywhere in any of the ancient religions. Man didn't think it up. Whenever man thought of a God and invented a God, it was always nature first, and out of the nature came the God. You may hear some people criticize Genesis 1 and 2 by saying, that's just a myth. You know, there was a lot of myths back there. A lot of the nations had their creation myths, and Genesis is just the Hebrew one. Like, for example, they would say there's the Babylonian creation myth story, the Enuma Elish. But the Enuma Elish is very different from the Genesis story. It starts with an unexplained cosmos. Don't know how it got there. It's just there. And then their gods start popping out of it and fighting and arguing. And through all their arguing, the rest of nature comes about. That's not an explanation. That's not the same as Genesis. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. What did he use? Nothing. Called it all into existence. Let there be light, and there was. Let there be life. Let there be stars. Let there be lights, and there were. Say, how does that work? Science doesn't have the answer for that. Science has its limits. We appreciate science, but science can only go so far. Science shouldn't act like it can say more than it can. Genesis predates the Enuma Elish myth, and it's diametrically different from it. That little phrase about the stars, by the way, not one of them is missing, sets up the thought that God wants us to have in thinking about his greatness, that if he can keep track of all those stars, is he really going to lose track of any of his people on earth? Notice the third and last section, verse 27. Why? Here's the question for all of us, brothers and sisters. Here it is. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? They're whining, they're complaining, you see. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. You feel sorry for him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And here God goes on again to tell him of his greatness. They're sitting in exile. They're barely a people. They're not a nation in any visible sense at that time. They're heirs to the promise of Abraham, but they possess nothing. They're not even in the land, promised land. They're not even there. Lowly and discouraged situation for them. When is God going to do his justice? Can he? Will he? The Jews are addressed here as Jacob because they're descended from Jacob, whose other name was Israel, the one who contends with God. And it's interesting that one time in Jacob's life, he had to flee and run out of the land up to his relative Laban, and God still preserved him and brought him back to the land. This complaint of the Israelites when they're suffering and they can't see the promises of God fulfilled, this complaint could be in the mouths of any one of us as saints today when we suffer and we go through things we don't understand, we're confused by, they don't make any sense. Why would God do things that way? Why is he allowing that to happen? Why hasn't he changed that? Why hasn't my prayer been answered? And all of this is given, beloved, to comfort us by lifting up our eyes and reminding us who we're even talking about. Verse 27 answers this. God may seem slow. What is God waiting for? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why are you saying that? How can you say that about God? God's coming. He's on his way. He's bringing justice. Their way has certainly not escaped his notice. He knew of their way when they were in sin. He knows of their way presently when they're suffering. And he knows of their future way when he grants the land back to them and fulfills all the promises in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. He knows their way. He knows what's going to happen to them. God's children are not to question his dealings with them. Given this incredible parade of greatness in this passage so far, their complaint itself is unjust. Verse 28 tells them, the frailty of the human condition needs to focus not on their human condition, but on the power of God. When you're bothered about your present circumstances, remember, God doesn't get tired. He is the everlasting God, Elohim Olam. His plan and His way are marching on through the centuries. He's bringing about the fulfillment of every word that has come out of His mouth. He is eternal in every one of His attributes. He never changes. Time itself is a creation, and time does not affect God. The everlasting God is before all things. He's the creator of time and space and matter and energy. The creator of the very ends of the earth, the farthest parts of the earth are under His domain and His watchfulness. Remember that in your complaint to God. Remember that truth in your complaint to God. The one who made all these things, who has no beginning and no end, He cannot get tired. His purposes cannot therefore be thwarted. And His insights are unfathomable. They're unsearchable. Listen, how God does things is strange. Let's just put that right out front. God does things in irregular ways as far as we are concerned. I mean, the way things ought to happen, the way things ought to go in our lives, it doesn't. And then we want to know, what's God doing? And the answer is, He's doing something more complex than we can understand. And you're going to have to trust Him. And I'm going to have to trust Him. Listen, I struggle with this. Why doesn't God do this and this and just get it done? Makes sense to me. But I'm not running the universe. His understanding is inscrutable. He's planning this and 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 all this stuff together. And He's bringing it all about. And I wouldn't even be able to understand that. Forget math and algebra and logarithms. This is beyond any of that. This is stuff I can't bring together. I'm just going to have to say, look, God's understanding is inscrutable. And I think that God's understanding probably should be inscrutable. And I think that I probably will never be able to scrutinize the unscrutableness of it. I think I'm just stuck in my own little brain, and I got to accept that He's a God that has to be trusted. And so here I am, still down here with you guys. Here you are, and we have to do what we have to do. And in the midst of that, we are comforted, and we are joyful, and we are excited because God's plans and power continue to march on, and He knows what He's doing. I can't explain. People come in to the office, I don't understand what God's doing. Join the club. Join the club. I mean, generally speaking, I know. He's glorifying His name. He's bringing back His Son. He's trying to make us more Christ-like. He's being patient with us. He's going to judge the wicked. I got that stuff down. You know what else He does? Verse 29, He gives strength to the weary. Are you weary? And to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, even the best, strongest, baddest dudes in the land, best athletes we have, best soldiers, they still stumble sometimes even and fall and die. Yet, verse 31, oh, you tired person out there, this is for you. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Israel would be revitalized. I have to believe this ultimately looks to the resurrection of our bodies and new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God doesn't get weary. Instead, He gives strength to the weary. He is the only source of strength. If you have strength, if you have energy, if you have motivation, God gave it. He's the source of all energy. Our role, our exhortation, our response to all of this then comes down to one word, wait. Wait. Wait is a word that's full of meaning, and I want you to get this before we close. Waiting on the Lord, I want to quote John Oswald again. This expression implies two things, he writes. Complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms. To wait on God is to admit that we have no other help either in ourselves or in another. Therefore, we are helpless until He acts. By the same token, we wait on Him, to declare our confidence in His eventual action on our behalf. Thus, waiting the Hebrew term kava, is not merely killing time, but a life of confident expectation. Those who give up their own frantic efforts to save themselves and turn expectantly to God will be able to replace or exchange their worn-out strength for new strength. And Dr. MacArthur says there is a general principle here that patient praying believers are blessed by the Lord with strength in their trials. The Lord also expected His people to be patient and await His coming in glory at the end to fulfill the promises of national deliverance when believing Israel would become stronger than they ever had been. You and I wait on the Lord by maintaining our hope in the Lord and by expecting Him to do great things in the end of the age, yes, but also in response to our prayers. Yes, God will work and He will renew our strength. He'll help us as a church. He'll help us in our homes. He'll help us with our difficulties. Our faith must look to Him not with complaints, but with expectation. He will supply. If we rely on our own strength, we're reminded the strongest among us, the ones we hail as great, will fall eventually. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. From our scripture reading, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The illustration of strength is the eagle. The powerful wings that mount up, spread out the pinions that the wind comes underneath it and helps it to soar to great heights. That's the image. How easily the eagle rises into the sky far above the earth. Dr. Watts writes, the soaring eagle is borne aloft not by his powerful wings, but by the wind's currents lifting rigid pinions. Those waiting are prepared to be lifted up and carried aloft by the Spirit of God in His time and in His way. You must be believing. You must be waiting. You must be anticipating what God will do, and He will pick you up. Beloved, we should not question our God. The Lord Jesus is coming. He will set this world correctly. In our own lives where we deal with smaller problems, again, the waiting is so important for us. It's so important that we learn to believe God, that the time of the trial will end, that the time in the trial is needed, that the time when God will act is coming, that when it comes, no one can stop God, that He knows exactly what He's doing, that He has power and strength to give you. Your job is to believe. Your work is to trust. The exhortation for you and for me is wait for Him to act. And that takes faith to rest mightily in Him. Let's pray for ourselves in this regard in obedience to this application. Lord, we acknowledge, first of all, the weakness of faith that we have because so often our problems we try to fix ourselves and we make things worse. And we don't see Your glory at work because we're busy doing it our own way to try to end the suffering or make the problem go away quickly. Help us to wait on You, to do mighty things, to work in a way that will have the clear stamp of Your Spirit's work in it, to trust You, to rejoice that it is of You and not of us. Help us, as You exhorted the Israelites, to be waiting for You. We ask it in the name of the One whom we wait for to see, our hope, Jesus Himself. Amen.